Okay, we're continuing in Acts chapter 8. We're down to verse 38. But let's just read the last couple of verses because it's a continuation about Philip meeting the Ethiopian. Verse 36 and 7, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So in verse 38, and so he, the eunuch, had ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Again, Philip went down into the river and baptized him. We have no hint here of sprinkling, but immersion under the water is what it meant, and that was the custom back then of what was done with proselytes. Even proselytes to the Judaism were totally immersed underwater. As Paul would so clearly state years later in one of his epistles, we are buried with him in baptism. You cannot say a person is buried if you merely throw a handful of dirt on his corpse. Thus, they both went down into the waters, and they came up. So again, many of the modern denominations over the century who mainly adhere to infant baptism, which is not scriptural in the New Testament. Again, Jews, up until, again, the destruction of the temple, they still circumcised babies under the Old Covenant, but as far as we know, we have no proof that they baptized babies in water when they were Christians. And either way, again, if the scripture does not elevate it, does not mention it, does not speak on the subject, then it is worth no discussion. So for people to make doctrines and traditions that are not clearly in scripture, they have taken upon themselves what the Jews did, adding their own traditions and their own beliefs at the expense of the Word of God. So again, this was what had happened. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him and went on rejoicing. Many believe Philip was literally translated, yet we cannot say for sure because, again, the scripture that is used. But we do not have to dispute it either because, again, so many miracles and odd things were being done at this time. But if you go back to the original, the words used are nothing that would give us a hint as to how literal this was. Again, expressions were used often, even though, again, most assume, as we do, that most likely he was translated to some degree or moved physically, and if not, again, it does not alter anything because of the many scriptures and the many signs and wonders that were surrounding this period of time of the expansion of the gospel. Thus, the Ethiopian, again, regardless, was left there by Philip, and he was rejoicing in his new found faith and his understanding of what it meant to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, remember the word Christian was not used until many years later. And again, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Philip made it plain with all his heart. It was not a mere mental assent of believing what the scripture said about Jesus in the early church and in the gospel. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was to commit yourself to obey him as Lord and follow his instruction. So today, multitudes of people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe who he is. They believe he died and resurrected. They believe he's their Lord. And yet, multitudes have never been born again. They have not been regenerated. They have not repented. They have not committed themselves to obey the Lord nor his word. Therefore, their belief can only be mental assent, which even demons have and which demons recognize. Because we said countless times, the demons knew Jesus was the Holy One of Israel. He was Jehovah in the flesh. They did not dispute that. And yet at the same time, they believed he was Jehovah in the flesh, the Word of God, and Jehovah meaning the similar or same as Jesus, it meant God, my Savior. But it did not save the demons, yet they understood who he was. So many times, again, because over the many centuries, Christianity has been relegated to a mere religion, as Islam is, Hinduism, many other religions of the world, that people simply give mental belief and assent to that form of teaching or doctrine or whatever you want to call it. And Christianity has been no different. When we have one-third of the world basically claiming to be Christian, when I doubt you could put 1% truly being Christians in that category. Yet again, people will take scripture and belief out of context. All you have to do is believe Jesus is the Son of God. Again, that is not all that scripture is. And for people and heretics and false ministers to rely on a tract on three scriptures to get people saved shows you they're doing the work of the devil and they are not doing the work of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is in a progressive mode. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is in the continual tense. Again, the past experience was not basically emphasized in the early church. It was the present state that where you were at. And whether you were following the Lord and submitting to him and obeying him is what counted. And those who reverted, as we saw in the Corinthian churches and others, who reverted to forms of idolatry or who were in gross sin, the early church did not tolerate them, considered them wicked, and threw them out. Excommunicated had nothing to do with them. They accepted and believed that the Holy Spirit no longer resided with them. See, again, it would be what James would say, a man is not justified by his faith, his mental or belief alone. And that's what James meant. He was not in conflict with Paul. When he says a man is not justified by faith alone, he meant in mere mental assent to who Jesus Christ is. Because James could say, you believe in God. He says, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. And his implication was, but it's not saving the devils. But they surely know who God is. And he was saying the same thing. You have faith and you believe in the doctrines of Christianity. He was saying, well, you do well. He said, but a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works also. And again, he was not speaking of works of the flesh, works initiated by the human nature or the self-righteousness of the Pharisaical system. He was simply saying, if you have the true faith, then the Spirit of Christ must be working in you. And if he is not, and if you are not being led of the Spirit, and you are not following the Lord's word and instructions, then your Christianity is vain. The word means it is dead. It has no effect. And this was James's argument, that many were claiming Christianity when the lifestyle and their actions prove otherwise. And again, that was the emphasis of the early church. It was not mere profession of certain beliefs. Again, the Jews, Jesus accused them. With their lips, they honored God as Ezekiel's people did. And yet God said their heart was far from me. They went through the sacrifices. They performed the rituals perfectly. They sang songs to the Lord. They gave tithes and offerings, and yet God's message was, they are far from me. You know, I have no part with them. Again, even Jesus would tell them when they claimed Abraham as their father, their spiritual father, their literal ancestor, Jesus said, your father is the devil. He refuted their claim that Jehovah was their covenant God. He refused to accept that from the hypocrites and those who were not living the spirit of the law. And the Apostle Paul did the same thing in the first chapters of Romans. His argument against the Jew was, you have been privileged, you were given more, you know the oracles of God. Salvation was committed to the Jewish race, basically, and through their Messiah. But he said to them, you who know the law, do you think if you break the law, if you commit adultery and lie and steal, he implied and came out and said that you are not a true Jew. You are not right with God. And he actually came out and said, Gentiles, which followed their conscience and lived morally upright lives and did not even know the commands of the law, that God could consider them righteous before him. So this was interesting that Paul, being a Pharisee of Pharisees and knowing the law so well, he understood how to put this together. And again, he would be in perfect agreement with James, the apostle, the half-brother of Jesus, and he would say, well, that's true. You are not saved and kept by mental assent faith alone. Again, as I've said many times, this is the fallacy of Calvinism. This is the heresy of Calvinism. I've never made no bones about it that I do not believe that John Knox and John Calvin were true Christians. I dispute whether Martin Luther was, because Martin Luther's writings themselves, as I've said before, he did not accept the book of James. He did not accept the books of Peter. He did not accept the epistle of Jude, and he did not accept the book of Revelation. So anyone, if he believed that and he wrote that and there's no, then I have to say, then Martin Luther would be a heretic according to Scripture. He may have been an improved Roman Catholic priest, but that's all he could be. For the word he uses, a man is justified by faith alone, is not used in Scripture. Again, these are extreme perversions, and if you understand the grace and faith they preach, it is not in harmony with the Word of God. Much of it is mere mental assent or banking one's relationship with God on a one-time event of simply giving lip service to who Jesus is. And again, in the Old and New Testament, God refuted both and did not accept both. Even in the Old Covenant, he said, though the number of the descendants of Abraham would be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant. The word means a very small number will be saved. The majority of Jews throughout the generations up to Jesus' time, and even up until this time, are lost and damned, as Gentiles are, who do not come through Jesus Christ. Most of the Jews of the Old Covenant were rejected by God because they did not keep the covenant. And we have several examples when he cut whole generations off and refused to deal with them because they did not keep his covenant. So regardless of what the heretics say, there is no one-side covenant with God. Every covenant of God was conditioned on people submitting to the covenant and obeying the covenant. And Jesus made it plain, those who are in him, referring to true Christians, if they do not continue to bear fruit and abide in his word, which means to obey him and conform to his will and wishes, he said the Father would cut them off and they would be considered cursed. He mixed no words with this, and this is new covenant. So we have to remember this. So going on, verse 40, it said, but Philip, again, after he's translated, after he's disappeared, however method it was, he was found at Azotus, and he passed through as he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So again, we've seen that once the persecution began, right after they had put Stephen to death, and again, Paul was a ringleader in this, Paul had continually, and we will see later on in the next chapter, when Paul comes into effect as Saul, he's not Paul at that time, he's still persecuting the Christians, and he will keep doing this. So the ringleaders and those who were the most known and the most effective, those who were doing the preaching and the evangelizing, were the ones they were after. So they fled. And as they were going out of Jerusalem, they would go into certain areas, and Damascus was one of them. It was a large community there of Jews, and it appears that many of them had received the word of the Lord, or many of the ones fleeing felt comfortable to go there. So we have Philip actually fleeing, remember, and as he's going through Samaria and other areas, he is constantly preaching the word of God as he's going out. So he was found in the area, headed towards Caesarea. The area today would be Tel Aviv and that general area up on the coast where it goes up into Lebanon ultimately. We forget sometimes that Israel is a very small nation. And the majority of the area that the Scripture speaks of in Jesus' ministry, everything is within about 50 miles from Jerusalem at the most. So this is not a vast area. The area of Israel would be no bigger probably than something like Massachusetts or Hawaii or something comparable, but it is not a big land mass. And most of the area today is desert and useless land down toward the Sinai. back in the Bible days, it was probably more lush and had more forest, because the scripture speaks of lions and bears and so forth, which today they do not have. And basically after the destruction of Jerusalem, much of the land was ruined and salted by the Romans and others. And so again, it was entirely a different world back then. So moving on to chapter 9 now. Now Saul, again, he will be our Apostle Paul in the future. He is still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest in verse 2, and he asked for letters from him that he could take to the synagogues at Damascus. See, he knew that many had fled there, so that if he found any belonging to the way, remember they were not called Christians then, they were called followers of Jesus. It was considered a false sect of Judaism, and that's why they were clamping down on it. He was to bring both women and men, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why the women? Again, it's interesting that in Christianity after Pentecost, women shared a lot. They didn't do much what we would call public speaking or preaching, but among themselves, and we find later on in Acts, they were very capable of sharing the gospel with their neighbors and with people they met, and they would discuss scripture. Again, they were not forbidden, where the law restricted the woman greatly, as long as the woman was not aggressive and was not trying to usurp men or put herself in man's authority, the scripture had no word against them in their personal life sharing or expounding the word of God. We do not find this. Even later on, we'll find that the scripture called many of them, well, the women were deaconess, and even though they did practical works, they were capable of sharing the word of God, and we find that they did. This would be why Saul would want to arrest women also. He considered them as dangerous as the men. Under the law, there wouldn't have been no problem. They were so restricted to the things that they could do. It appears not only was Saul, again later Paul, a ringleader in the death of Stephen, but his continual zeal is shown in his persistent and his present actions. He had a hot, basically temper that was raging in him. And he was expressing his zeal this way. He was threatening, and his intent was to destroy those who would not avoid this, what they would call this Jesus sect. Again, this way, this strange way they considered then as being false. That's why they put to death the Son of God. They considered him to be a false prophet, a false Messiah. But because of the apostles' doctrine and teaching, and because thousands had been converted, and even priests, it was creating problems. And they thought after they took care of Jesus, and after they beat the apostles and warned them, that this would end, but it did not end. It's believed that the apostles, most likely in Jerusalem, even though they did not leave as far as we know, they were probably in hiding because they would not have been spared either at this time. But they did not see fit at the time to flee the area. Remember, immediately after the crucifixion of Jesus, they were found hidden in rooms. And even when the Lord first appeared to them after the resurrection, they were hiding for fear again that they would be captured and be dealt with. Several translations, again, use the word slaughter here, Paul's intent, but our language again in translation, murder is the better word. Luke goes to the heart or the intent of what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to gather these people. He wanted to bring them back to Jerusalem, have them tried like Stephen was, and have them put to death. If they did not recant, if they did not back down, they had already had problems of warning the apostles, and they did not heed the warning, and they continued to preach and teach Jesus. So again, finally, they had had enough of it. And they had decided they were going to stop this movement, and that's what they were trying to do. But as we've said before, the only thing they succeeded in doing was pouring water on an oil fire. You just pour water on an oil fire, and it just keeps spreading. It does not put it out. It just makes it move out a little further. It cannot destroy it. And basically, God knew this, so he was using all the providences and the circumstances. And the good we see out of this was, some people believe that they may have stayed too long in Jerusalem. Again, I doubt that because the apostles were very in tune to to the Holy Spirit, and he was very capable of speaking to them as he did. And at a certain period, he would have told them, he required them to go out and do other things more aggressively. But again, God worked within his own time period. He allowed the providences around to move. And again, we find that God often works within the problems and the tragedies of this world. A lot is not done outside of it. The leaven will be spread one way or the other. People tend to think that everything that God does and did had to be outwardly supernatural. That appears in Scripture to be the rarity and not the everyday event. So again, we'll see ultimately the apostles will do what they're told to do, and that many of the disciples are already going out to areas that none of the apostles had gone out to. Philip was doing this. Others were doing this. And they were proclaiming the Gospels in an area that Jesus and the apostles had never gone to. And this would continue to happen. So even going into Damascus, we will find that this is where Paul shall receive his call and shall be made a disciple. And he's a couple hundred miles from foot travel from Jerusalem when this happens to him. So again, this is Paul's intent. He wants to bring them, have them tried and put to death, the same as he consented to the death of Stephen. Again, when the book of Acts is being written, Luke again uses the stronger word. He uses murder because, see, he's looking at the picture from the past. See, he would call Saul's actions murder. Even though Saul was deceived, he believed he was justly killing or dealing with those in opposition to the law. If you go back and you study the rules and law of Moses, idolaters and stuff were to be put to death. And this is what Saul believed he was doing. But he was deceived in the matter, we will find out. So actually, instead of doing something lawful before God, in ignorance, he was murdering the disciples of the Lord. His ignorance, to a degree, he himself would say, found him mercy. Again, he was not what many would like to believe. He was not a cold-blooded murderer. He was acting according to the law he understood. And I believe this is why he had such an angry drive. His own conscience may have begun to bother him, and he was being dealt with by the Holy Spirit for later on, even though people would like to say the word was not in there. It seems to make more sense that it was. It said that the Lord said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. God was already dealing with him and preparing him for what he was going to use him for. Saul was simply ignorant to the plans of God, and he was persecuting the Lord and his people, thinking he was doing the will of God. So again, he was very ignorant, but sincere in the matter. So again, when we say someone is killing somebody, killing is the word that we would use in a justification. In many cases, it would be justifiable in self-defense, but for governments to put people to death, criminals and murderers and the excessive wickedness in the society, it is considered lawful, and actually it's commanded by the Old and New Testament that this be done. So again, people forget and they do not properly understand Scripture, and so sometimes they think they are defending God and his principles. When people oppose capital punishment, always up there hollering, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill," when they're using the wrong word, when the literal word in translation is murder. And actually, if they'll go back and see the Scripture very plainly, there's also the word that says that whosoever shall murder, he shall be killed, he shall be put to death. Government was required, and still is, to deal justly in society. And see, people, again, they will not rightly handle and realize that God deals with governments differently than he does the individual Christian. The Christian is forbidden to do many things, but that he requires the government to do in his place. He requires civil government to administer justice and maintain order in society, and this is to be done now. We have no place in Scripture where anarchy is encouraged, where people are just to sit by and let the criminals beat them and kill them for no reason. This is absurd, and it's foolishness. And again, it shows you that most people that oppose this have no understanding of Scripture whatsoever and should not even be speaking on the matter. But many of them do because they're not Christians and they're ignorant to God's word at the most. Furthermore, like I said, one of the Ten Commandments, one most quoted is, thou shalt not kill, is actually, thou shalt not do no murder, is how it should be properly translated. Again, God expected and still expects governments to put to death violent, evil criminals. So this same Saul will write later as an apostle, and he tells us and makes it very plain, it's worth reading, Romans 13, instructions to Christians how to act in a governmental society. Remember, it was Rome he was talking about. Romans 13, verses 3 to 4, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. What is he saying here? See, people jump over this, that thou shalt not kill. People need to study this one. This is better scripture than the old. It fulfills the old. What does he say here? All of the writings of the apostles fulfill and supersede even the Ten Commandments. They expound on them. Again, the law of Christ is different. And the law to the governments, God deals with them a different way. Rulers, your government, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. What is good government to be doing? It is to terrorize evildoers. Those who are criminals in society should be terrorized. What are they going to be terrorized? He's going to tell you, if you understand Scripture, but he says, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He's talking about normal government. He's not talking about corrupt people and corrupt leaders. He's saying in general, in a normal society, this is what goes on. For he, referring to the government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, this is the Lord speaking here. This command is as clear as Jesus Christ's word. Again, and it should be taken so. What is he saying? He's saying those who do evil, they should watch out and fear the sword. He was speaking here of the sword of the Roman Empire. When people basically were put to death in the Roman Empire, they were killed with a sword in general. That was the normal way they were put to death. And so he was simply saying that is their purpose, and he calls the government a minister of God, an avenger of evil. It doesn't say turn the other cheek here. He doesn't say love your enemies. He's not talking to the individual Christian who is being persecuted because of his faith. Those are the ones that are not to retaliate and leave justice to God. But in society, he requires that government and expects them to administer justice and deal with common criminals. And he expects them to be put to death if they cannot behave themselves in a society. God has not changed his view in these matters. So the government is a minister of God, an avenger. It doesn't say a forgiver. It doesn't say to look the other way or turn the other cheek. To execute wrath on the evildoer. That is the job of the government against evildoers. Again, the Roman sword was expressly for the purpose of killing the evildoer, the rebellious. Thus, many ignorantly opposed the death penalty, and many few societies left, for gross evildoers, when the will of God is to do it. They are opposing the will of God. They are promoting anarchy by teaching this. The turning of the other cheek and not resisting evil that Jesus spoke of and the apostles was for personal attacks of the Christian because of his faith. Again, this was what he was talking about. Those who were persecuted and attacked were not to fight back. They were not to seek personal vengeance. They were to leave justice to God. So in an orderly society, God intends for public evildoers to be punished and avenged by the governments. Those who oppose God's will do so to their own spiritual peril, and they are encouraging the work of the devil. There is no other way to look at it. Okay? So continuing, he had asked letters, as we've said. These would have been instructions from the high priest to the leaders of the synagogues to give Saul permission. See, he could not just come out as an outsider going to a foreign area. He had to allow the leaders of the synagogues to get permission from their local governments and so forth to do this. And it appears from what was happening, the Roman government must have given the high priest certain permission at this time, or they could not be putting to death people, and they could not have even stoned Stephen without their permission. So it appears at this time it was given. Evidently the Jews, as leaders, had convinced the government leaders that the Christian movement was a form of rebellion and anarchy, and it was stirring up too much trouble. And so for some reasons, either by bribery or by common sense, as far as they looked at it, the Roman leaders would have said, well, handle your own people so we don't have to handle it. So that's probably what was going on at this time. So again, Damascus had a large Jewish population. When the Christians fled from Jerusalem because of persecution, many of them either went there, or they were welcomed there, or they were converts there. And again, they were considered a sect that they called the Way, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They were not called Christians until several years later, and it began in Antioch when the church was established there, a Gentile church that had not come into being yet. And again, the word Christian was used as an insult. It was derogatory. It was meant to sound horrible and insulting. It was not a flattering word that was used for them. So verse 3, and as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. So he was outside the city within view, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Verse 4, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Where Romans traveled mainly by horse during this time, strict Jews basically walked. They would walk, and they would not travel on the Sabbath. They, again, they had the many rules and regulations, but it was not common during this time in Jerusalem for Jews to ride horses. This was basically done by Romans. So on travels, they would have walked most of the way, but they took their time. It was about 200 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, by the way, they had to travel by walking, and it usually took them about 5 to 6 days to get there. And again, if a Sabbath or a feast day happened, they would not travel during that day. They were forbidden by the law, and their own traditions and rules would have forbid them to do this. It appears again that Saul got within the city, right within its gates, or they seen it off in the distance when he had this vision that caught his attention. Verse 4, and he fell to the ground. I see there was a light from above that flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So in this bright light all around him, Saul hears a voice speak to him. Again, before we go on, just to instruct us a little, some believe, and some denominations that stress certain things to their own detriment. Many people that teach these denominations to elevate Paul out of the position that Scripture gives him, to make him as one of the 12, which cannot be proven even hinted at in Scripture. They will emphasize that when the Lord appeared to Saul, he appeared bodily. Why they do this is because they believed, and back then, rightly so for the 12, they had to be with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end, to be a true apostolic witness. And we see that Saul did not fit that qualification and never could. Even though he likens himself as one out of time, that was his own expression because of his apostolic call to the Gentiles, but he was never considered one of the 12. Again, as we've said many times, he wrote more scripture than anybody, but he defends himself more than anybody. You never find Peter, even James, the half-brother, you never find John, or any of them, you never find them defending their apostolic call. They never had to. Paul always did when dealing with Jews. The Jews themselves and the Jewish Christians had to be persuaded constantly, and many of them were willing to take up. The Judaizers and other Christians sometimes were willing to take up against him his authority and who he was, and we find that challenged in the Corinthian church. But getting back to this, they would like to have us believe that the Lord appeared to him bodily and therefore called him to be apostle. Again, they have no scripture for this. And the first appearance of the Lord, he was not called to be an apostle. He was given instructions that he would be given further instructions which he was. So this is nonsense to use, and again, to make up things that you cannot prove by Scripture. Later, Paul refutes this nonsense that Jesus appeared bodily because he calls it, on a few occasions, he called it a heavenly vision. If it was a literal appearance of the Lord bodily, that term would not have been used. He makes it plain what he saw. When Jesus ascended to heaven in a cloud, the angels made it very clear and said that he would in likewise return. Only at the second coming will Jesus return bodily. The Scripture says, on horses and with his saints will come with him when he comes to destroy the Antichrist and his people and set up his thousand-year rule. That is the only time that we can find in Scripture that he will bodily return. He acts now as intercessor. He's the mediator now. The Scripture says the man Jesus Christ refers to his humanity also as being a priest, and therefore he will not return under what we call the church age. When the church is removed and the time comes for him to return, that will be the only time, because again, it would be contrary to Scripture, and it would be contrary to the very words that the angels told them. The same way as you saw him leave, you will see him return, and it meant bodily is what it meant. Let's go ahead and take a break here.